Good morning. It is good to see everyone. We are especially thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate you coming out and being with us as we open up our Bibles and study from the Word of God. And we thank you so much for coming out and being with us. In our scripture reading there in Micah chapter 7, I'd like to bring our attention once again to a passage there at the end of the chapter. As we look there in verse 18 of Micah chapter 7, it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" You know, when you look at the gods that mankind has created throughout the ages, you see that there were not gods that pardoned iniquity. They were gods that loved to punish. You see the fiery indignation there of Zeus and the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, that they would bring destruction. There was no pardon. They had very human emotions. And as we look at things, we see that we don't like to forgive. We don't like to allow things to go past. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God is one that pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? Now, this is speaking of the remnant of Israel, but we can look at application and see for us today that God, it's not that He overlooks sin, but He's willing to pardon it. And that's what we've been talking about these past couple of Sundays, looking at God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption, from the very beginning all the way through to the time that we're living today. As we look throughout the Bible, throughout from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we can see that first and foremost, God is holy. God cannot associate, He cannot fellowship with that which is unrighteous. When we sin, we break the fellowship that we are to have with God. It's not that He breaks the fellowship with us, but we break our fellowship with Him. And for us to be returned to a proper fellowship with God, a proper relationship with God, we must do what is necessary to make ourselves righteous once again. As we've noted in our previous lessons, we noted that we deserve to die for our sin. That's the payment that is owed. We deserve, the wages of sin is death. That's what we need to understand. We need to fully comprehend that we do not deserve the grace, the mercy of God. We do not deserve the eternal life that is prepared for us. We deserve to die because of the things that we have done. But God, as we see throughout the Old Testament, has provided a way. When you look throughout the Old Testament and the blood of those bulls and goats, all those sacrifices that were offered throughout all this great history of the Old Testament, we see that God has prepared a way that we can have our sins removed. We can have our sins forgiven. God's grace and God's mercy are there so that we don't have to face that eternal punishment of death. Once again, God's grace gives us what we do not deserve. God's mercy is that He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And so, once again, as we noted last week, it's no wonder that as we see John the Immerser, John the Baptist there on the banks of the Jordan River, they're baptizing those that would come to him and were repenting of their sins. And then he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It's interesting, as we noted last Sunday, that he uses this phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." In other words, he's saying, here's the sacrifice that God has prepared since before the beginning of the world, since before the foundation of the world. God had prepared the sacrifice that was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. So as we looked at those things, we noted extensively there in Romans chapter 6. As we look at all these phrases that refer to the death that we need, we die to sin, Romans chapter 6. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. We are baptized into His death. We are buried with Him through baptism, buried into death so that we can walk in newness of life. As we look throughout Romans chapter 6, as we look throughout the things that Paul is presenting here, he constantly refers to our death that is necessary. We must die. But God has prepared a way that we don't have to die a physical death in payment for our sins. We have to die a figurative death. We have to be in the likeness of Christ's death. And Paul tells us quite clearly that we are baptized into His death, that baptism is the likeness of His death. And we closed out our lesson last week by asking the question, have you died with Christ? Some would want to present that there are various ways that we can die with Christ. They want to give a lot of different avenues that they can go about in dying with Christ. But Paul sets it out quite clearly in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. The only way that the Scriptures reveal that we can die with Christ is in baptism. And so when we look at these things and we think about the things that the Apostle Paul and throughout the Scriptures we have presented to us, it seems quite easy to understand that baptism is necessary. But what do you come against the most? When you talk to your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, and you teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, you teach them that baptism is necessary, they go, no, I don't have to be baptized. It seems that what Paul teaches there in Romans chapter 6 is not enough. And so today we want to look at four testimonies of this gospel of Christ. We want to look at the things that we find throughout the Bible and see how they testify of the thing that is necessary that we can be brought in a proper relationship with God. So let's begin looking at our lesson this morning, first and foremost by looking at what the apostles taught. This is what was provided to the Christians in the first century. This is what they had revealed to them so that they could know what they needed to do to be saved. We noted that God has one gospel. And that if anyone brings another gospel, he is to be accursed. We noted there in Galatians chapter 1. Paul even goes so far and says, even if we, an apostle or an angel from heaven, bring you any other gospel than what we have already delivered, he is to be accursed. And so let's begin by looking at what the apostles taught. Let's look at what they presented there in the first century. We noted in Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 24, the apostle Paul presents that the law has become our tutor, our teacher, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. The Apostle Paul is presenting here exactly what we've looked at, that the old law, the Old Testament, that old covenant, is there to bring us to the understanding that we need, to teach us the things that are necessary so that we can have salvation, so that we can be justified through our belief in God and the works that are necessary. Now, as we look throughout the Old Testament, all these things taught that there needed to be a death, there needed to be a crucifixion, there needed to be a sacrifice. All these things were leading to these things. And Paul is saying, you've learned these things. And a lot of people look at Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 24, and they go, alright, you see, there it is. We're justified by faith. All I've got to do is believe. They love that passage of Scripture because they can turn over there and go, alright, the old law is our teacher, it's our schoolmaster, it's our tutor to bring us to Christ so that I can be justified by faith. I can be made right in the sight of God by faith. Anytime you're dealing with someone and they're trying to present something from the Bible, make sure that you look at all the verses that are surrounding that. And so let's look at the verses that are surrounding Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. As we look there in Galatians chapter 3, let's look there in verse 22. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, pay attention. We are justified by faith. We learn these things. We are brought by faith. This promise that was given us of Christ, given to those who believe, we are justified by faith. We are all sons of God through faith. Well, that just proves their point, doesn't it? It's like the Beatles. They sang, all you need is love. Well, all you need is faith. But the Apostle Paul goes one step further. You go there further in verse 27. And you might ask, you know, when? How are we justified by faith? When does this justification come? And he presents it to us. But the world says, well, you know, I'm justified by faith in just believing. I'm justified by faith in just admitting that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. You know, once again, we need to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says, not what mankind has to say. In verse 27 we read, for you are all sons of God through faith, you are justified by faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How are we justified by faith? By being baptized
into Christ. How are we justified? How are we all sons of God through faith? By being baptized into Christ, therefore we are clothed with Christ. Let's not cut the Bible apart. Let's not just look at the things that we want. We've got to look at all the things that are provided. We need to look at all the things that the Scriptures give us, and we are shown here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, in the preceding verses, we're justified by faith, and that justification comes from, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is what the apostles taught. Paul tells us exactly at what time we are justified. We are justified when we are baptized into Christ Jesus. We can see the need for reconciliation. We can see how we are reconciled. We are brought, all of those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves. So look there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. It's just a few chapters later in Romans chapter 6 that Paul tells us that we are redeemed through baptism, in Christ through baptism. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Once again, when are we there with Christ? We're buried with Him in baptism. We are in the likeness of His death in baptism. All these things are what we need to understand. This justification is something that comes through baptism. We are redeemed through baptism. Note further, if you would, in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verses 8 through 12, let's begin reading then verse 9. It says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised up with Him." All these things are done in Him. It's all done through faith. We believe in God. We believe in His power. We believe in His promises. And we are buried with Him in baptism. Pay close attention to the things that we find here. We are buried with Him. Nowhere else in the Scriptures can you see how you can be buried with Christ except in the watery grave of baptism. The apostles were quite clear. The apostles devoted a lot of time, a lot of ink, a lot of paper to writing of the necessity of baptism. We are buried with Him in baptism. It is through our faith that we follow through with these things. Look there as we read further. Through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. How does baptism work? Is it magic water? Is it holy water? Is there anything special about this water? No, this water here is just like the water that comes out of my tap in my house. There's nothing special about this water. No water, no prayers have been said over that water. Nothing has been done to sanctify it, to make it holy. It's filtered, that's about it. Just like you'd filter water at home. It's not magic water. It's not the act of going down that saves you. It's that faith working with the action. We're buried with Him in baptism and through faith in the working of God. Like Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might be raised from the dead. Note further, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read that by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You are in Christ Jesus. How are we in Christ Jesus? Well, we just saw it there in Colossians chapter 2. We are buried with Him in baptism. We are clothed with Christ. We are justified through our obedience to the gospel. We look at these things and see that which is provided. Well, it's not just the Apostle Paul that we need to look at. The Apostle Peter. I don't understand how the world gets around this phrase that baptism now saves you. It's pretty clear. It's pretty evident. He's speaking of the salvation that was there during the days of Noah, how they were saved through the boat. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to the salvation of Noah. Would Noah and his children and his wife and all those animals have been saved if they weren't in the ark? If that ark had not been lifted up above the waves, if that ark had not been protected by God, if they had not followed through with what God had said, if Noah would have just said, "God, I believe," You can save me. Can't you just make a bubble around me and save me 100 years of labor and go ahead and get the filth of the world washed away? The salvation of Noah and his family. And the Apostle Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. How does baptism save you? It's an appeal to God. It's what we do so that we can say, God, please cleanse me. Wash me. Sanctify me. It's not anything that I've done, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. We see there through faith. We see that it is through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism saves us. We're brought into the likeness of His death. We read there in Romans chapter 6. We're buried with Him in baptism. We arise to walk in newness of life just as Christ arose from the dead. And that's what Peter is saying. This baptism saves you through the resurrection of Christ in the working of God. These things are provided to us. Baptism saves you, an appeal to God for a good conscience through faith. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of God, of Christ in the working of God. Note, once again, as we look at these things, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verses 12, 13, and 14, we find a parallel to what we read last Sunday in Romans chapter 6. So we're going to see more of the things that the Apostle Paul presented, more of the things that he felt was necessary for them to understand. Note once again, as he's writing to a different group of Christians, a different church in a different area, he was writing to the Romans there in Italy. Here he's writing to the church in Colossae, which is over in Asia Minor. And as he's writing to them, he says that you're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Once again, just as Christ died on the cross, was buried, and then arose to walk in newness of life, we, like Him, are buried with Him in baptism. The debt that we owe is canceled. It's been nailed to the cross with Christ. We die with Him, and we're made alive to walk in newness of life. We need to look at these things. We need to understand the importance of the things that the gospel is trying to tell us. We need to understand these things so that we can spread these teachings to the world. They're getting a false gospel. They're getting a gospel that has been distorted. They're getting a gospel that has been changed. We need to make sure that we're presenting to them that one gospel. F.F. Bruce, a noted Bible scholar of the 20th century, had this to say. He said, in apostolic times, baptism appears to have followed immediately on confession of faith in Christ. The repeated accounts of baptism in Acts give ample proof of this. What is expressly related in Acts is implied in the epistles. Faith in Christ was an essential element in baptism. For without it, the application of water, even accompanied by the appropriate words, would not have been Christian baptism. He states, he understands what so many in the religious world cannot understand. He says, you look throughout the book of Acts, you see, they believed, they were baptized. You look throughout the teachings of the apostles. You look throughout the writings that we have there in the New Testament. When someone believed, they were baptized. It's not magic water. It's not magic words that you obtain your salvation. It's that humble obedience to God, that appeal to God for a clean conscience, a good conscience. And it's that faith. Not the faith of the one doing the baptizing. If that's the case, then your salvation is left up to some individual. What if that preacher later goes away from the Lord? Does that render your baptism null and void? No, it's your faith that is there working. That's what we need to understand. These are the things that we see throughout the teachings of the apostle. As we look further, we look throughout the things that we have here in the Bible, we see that the baptism is used in a way that refers to this washing. In Acts chapter 22, we have, in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, we have the three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we have what Luke records of those things that happens. In Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, we have Paul recounting these things, giving a little more information. And in Acts chapter 22, there in verse 16, as Paul is giving these things that happened to him, he said, when Ananias came to him, he said, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. But yet many in the world today say, all you got to do is call on his name. Well, as we're going to see later in the lesson, Paul had already been calling on his name. He already had confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. He believed. He was already repentant, but here he's still in his sins. At what point are his sins washed away? Ananias says, you arise and you be baptized, and then your sins can be washed away. In baptism, our sins are washed, our sins are cleansed. You don't find anywhere else in the Scriptures where our sins are cleansed through any other method. You don't find anywhere in the apostles' teaching, the teachings of Christ and the practice of the apostles, where they said, just pray and your sins will be forgiven. Just pray and your sins will be washed. Your sins will be removed. You don't find that. It's not to be found. Look at these things. We can see further in Revelation chapter 1, there in verse 5, to Him who saved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. How are we washed? Well, go back to Paul. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Look further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 11. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have this list of the most evil individuals that you can imagine. This list of those that Paul says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How do these things take place? They were baptized. Their sins were washed. They were brought back into a proper relationship with the Lord. They had been cleansed. They had been sanctified. Made holy once again. They had been justified. And therefore, they could be once again in that proper working relationship with God. That proper alignment that they could pray to God. They could go to God. They could spend time with God. God was no longer separated from them. So we look further in the Scriptures and in the teachings of the apostles. We can look there in Ephesians chapter 5. As the Apostle Paul likens the church and its relationship to Christ to the relationship of a husband and a wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, there beginning in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her. How does God sanctify the church? How does He go about that? At what point is the church sanctified? In what way does Christ sanctify the church? Note further, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. Now you pay attention to what He's saying. Jesus sanctified the church. How? By the washing of water. Why do you think the Apostle Paul uses the phrase there, by the washing of water? What would the first century Christian understand when he says, by the washing of water with the Word? What's the point that he's getting across? Buried with Him in baptism, we are made clean. We are renewed. In baptism, our sins are washed. They're cleaned, removed, no more. We rise to walk in newness of life. How does Christ sanctify the church? By the washing of water with the Word. So that the church might be holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Women, men, you get that spot in your shirt? Did you just go, out, spot! Be nice, wouldn't it? Dan, you're out on that date with that beautiful girl and you're wanting to impress her and you drop the spaghetti on your shirt. Out, spot. And that's the way a lot of people think our sins can be removed. Out, sins. God, I believe. I believe in Your power to remove sins. I believe that this will take care of it. But we see that we are made holy and blameless through the washing of water. We'll see later, it's not through the removal of the filth of the flesh. But it's through the working of the Word, the working of the Holy Spirit, that we're made holy and blameless. The only way that we can be in a proper relationship with God. We see the regeneration that takes place. In Titus chapter 3, there in verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's us, isn't it? At some point in time, maybe even today, that's us. That's the way that we are. These are the ways that we are in our world. We separate ourselves from God by being disobedient, by being enslaved to these lusts, the concerns of this world. He says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now pause for just a moment. Is it because I go over there, change clothes, and walk down in there and someone plunges me under the water? Is that what saves me? Is it anything that I have done? No. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across here. As he's right, it's not on the basis of deeds that we have done. It's not on our own righteousness. It's not according to anything that we have done, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saves us by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Why do you think He uses that phrase, washing? Once again, what picture do you think is going to jump into the mind of these first century individuals when they hear these words, when they read these things, when they teach these things to others? We read verse 6, "And He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now you just think about that for just a moment. You look at what the Apostle Paul is telling this young preacher Timothy. And then you look once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there verse 11. Once again, those individuals that they were liars, they were adulterers, they were deceivers, they were murderers, they were homosexuals. All these things that the world has presented. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." They were united in the likeness of His death. Now think about what the Scriptures have said about baptism. Think about the things that we have discussed, the things that we have talked about, and note that you were dead in your sins. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. We are no longer in a right relationship with God. We're spiritually dead. We are facing a death because of our sins, a physical death. We're also facing an eternal death because of our sins. That's what we need to keep in mind. You were dead in your sins. And then, as we look at these things, we see in baptism, we are crucified with Christ. Once again, we were buried with Christ into His death. The old man of sin is put to death. That's the point of baptism. That's what we're to be doing. We're not to be dragging the old man of sin out with us. We leave him or her behind. It's no longer a part of us. We put aside the lust, the cares, and the concerns of this world, and we center our heart on service to God because we have died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives within me. He is my direction. He is my leader. He is my pilot. The old man of sin has died. You've been crucified with Christ. There in the watery grave of baptism, we're sanctified. We're washed. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. That's when we're cleansed. We're made holy. We're made righteous so that we can be in a proper relationship with God. We have been justified and we arise to walk in newness of life. We have been reconciled in our service to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women of the world, we've got to fully understand this. We can't continue to walk in that old man of sin. We can't continue to walk in the same old lust, the same old desires. We can't continue to be some of those things. Paul says, "Such were some of you." They were no longer adulterers. They were no longer murderers. They were no longer liars. They were no longer thieves. They had been changed spiritually and physically. They had put to death the old man of sin. They were no longer going to walk in the ways of the world. They had been crucified with Christ to walk in newness of life. That's what we need to understand.
So look further. We can see in Titus chapter 3, once again there in verse 5, it says, He saved us, once again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. How has He saved us? By that washing, by that renewing.
It's as if the Holy Spirit is down there in the waters and scrubbing us clean. That's really the picture that we need to have in mind. When we go and we walk down to the water of river baptism, we're leaving all the filth of the world behind. It's nothing that I've done, but the power of God is at work. But you know what? You have to let it work, don't you? You see, that's the problem. The power of God is there. The power of God is ready and willing to work. The Holy Spirit is there in the watery grave of baptism, ready to wash away your sins. But you've got to let it. You've got to let God remove these worldly cares, remove these worldly desires. You've got to remove them and work with God, and you can be cleansed. But too many, we don't want these things gone. We want to hang on to them. We tie a rope around them and we drag them through the water of grave baptism. We come up on the other side and we're not walking in newness of life. We're still shackled to the chains of sin. And heaven does not wait for those who do not arise to walk in newness of life, to those who have not been sanctified. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Once again, the Holy Spirit is there sanctifying us through the things that we're doing, through the grace and mercy of God. These things are provided for us. We don't deserve them. There's nothing we can do to deserve them. Looking once again at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we see God's roles in redemption. We see that when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, working together with the Holy Spirit that is doing the regeneration and the renewing. All these things are working together so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be made holy, so that we can be made to walk in newness of life. We can be renewed in a proper relationship with God. All these are working together. We can also see in this passage that it is by His grace. It's an undeserved gift. It's not on the things that we have done. It's not anything that we do that makes us. It's according to His mercy. And we are justified by His grace. It's an undeserved gift. None of us can ever do anything in our life that makes it to where we deserve eternal life. Oh, we walk around on this earth like we do deserve it. God, You better give me eternal life. I've done a lot for You. I've served You. I've gone to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I've given on the first day of the week. I've partaken of the Lord's Supper. I've told the world, You better have a home in heaven prepared for me. You think you deserve it? Better think again. There is nothing that you can do on this earth that gives you the right to eternal life, that makes you deserving of eternal life. You've already ruined that. That first sin made you undeserving of being in the eternal presence of the holy and righteous God. It is only through His grace, His mercy, His love that we can receive this gift. We'll never deserve it. Note further, in Ephesians chapter 4, we find a rather interesting list in Ephesians chapter 4, there beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 6. We find these things provided for us, this list. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And you just look at the things that are here. The body of Christ, One hope, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. Why in the world do you think they put that baptism in there? What's the purpose of these things being in there? If baptism is so unimportant, why do we find it here listed with the most important things there are in the world in eternity? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father, and one baptism. If it's not important, why does Paul stress it? Why do all the apostles stress it? Why is it here with these great things of importance? Why do we find it? Some might would go, well, which baptism? We read of several in the New Testament, don't we? Here Paul's talking about one, but you go throughout the New Testament and you read of the baptism of John. Is that one baptism that he's talking about? What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is that the baptism that he's talking about? Oh, a lot of people love that baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything I have to do. It just happens to me. I don't even have to believe. God makes me believe through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is it the different kind of baptisms that we read of in the world today? Infant baptism, baptism of the heart, baptism to show commitment or to join a church, baptism by proxy. Well, my father's dead and he didn't have a chance to be baptized, so I'm going to be baptized for him. We read of one baptism. When we look at the world today, there are different mediums of baptism. You can be immersed, you can be sprinkled, you can be poured. Which baptism is he talking about here? Which baptism is he referring to? At this point in time, Paul says there is one baptism. Just one. We need to figure out which one it was. How do we figure that out? Well, we can look at the things that the apostles practiced. Lord willing, this evening we'll continue this lesson looking at these things. Looking at the things that they practiced. Looking at the things as we look throughout the book of Acts. That aptly titled book, Acts of the Apostles, we abbreviate it and just call it the book of Acts, but it's the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title of the book. And when we look at the things that they practiced, we can see which baptism Paul is referring to. We can see that which Paul, the Apostle Peter, John, others, teachers in the New Testament, teachers throughout the book of Acts, the things that they said were necessary. Now we've noted once again that for us to be right in the sight of God, we have to die. We deserve eternal death. But God's grace and God's mercy has provided a way that we don't have to face that. And so as we've ended our previous lessons, we asked the question, have you died with Christ? Quit thinking about everybody else in the congregation. Quit thinking about people sitting across the road from you. Well, they haven't died with Christ, or they said that they died with Christ, but I don't. Stop it! This is not salvation for someone else. This is your own salvation. This is your soul that is at stake. Have you died with Christ? We noted in Romans chapter 6, the way that we die with Christ is through obedient faith and baptism. We confess our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are buried with Him in baptism. We arise to walk in newness of life. It is in baptism that we are in the likeness of His death. The only way that we can die with Christ is in baptism. Now, not wanting to give away the lesson this evening, but you know, when you look at the baptism that's available today, once again, pouring, sprinkling, immersion, how many of you are going to go with what the world presents, or are you going to go with what the Bible presents? In Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch says, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Look at what Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water. They go down to a pitcher of water. They both stick their hand down in the pitcher. Is that going down into the water? Does it say Philip just reached down to water, grabbed a handful and sprinkled it on top of him? No, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That was a large enough body of water that both of them could go down into the water. There Philip baptized him, and it was only after that that we read of the eunuch going on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he had died with Christ. His sins had been washed away. He had been regenerated. He had been sanctified. He was now in a proper relationship with God. And you have the exact same opportunity that the Ethiopian eunuch had. There's water. There's enough water for us to go down into and for you to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you've not been baptized, a believing baptism, then you're still carrying your sins. You're still walking in the debt that you owe to God. And there's only one way to have it paid. And that's to be in the likeness of His death. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through submitting yourselves, through humble obedience, through a faith in action in your belief, being baptized. But you've allowed once again sin to reign within your mortal body. Christ is no longer guiding you. You are guided by the cares and the concerns of this world. You're no longer guided by the principles that are taught within the Scriptures. You're guided by the lust, the pleasures of this world. You let those things come before God. If that be the case, your soul is in danger of hellfire. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. I wish I could, but then I would be guilty of your blood. If sin is remaining within your life, if you are allowing it to reign and to guide you, if you put other things before God, then you need to surrender yourself once again to God. You don't have to go down to the water grave of baptism. All you have to do is pray to God for forgiveness. Once we have come into contact with the blood of Christ, it remains there ready to forgive us of our sins as long as we repent of them. Perhaps your sins are ruling you so much that you'd like the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You'd like to let others know what you're struggling with and that you would like their help. Then let us know. We'll pray to God with you and for you that you can be forgiven of those things, that you can become stronger, and that Christ can truly lead you in your life. Will you not trust and obey in God? Make your life right with God as we stand and as we sing.